If you have your Bibles, if you join me in Ezra chapter 7. Ezra has been a study in renewal. Obviously, it is the account of the rebuilding of the temple back at Jerusalem as the exiles, or a few of the exiles out of the majority, have returned and begun the building process. When we arrive at Ezra chapter 7, we are at a crucial moment in this construction project, and that is spiritually speaking. I don't know if there is any more simple, basic, or necessary message that we will encounter in Ezra than the one that we will study this morning. Settles on the idea of how bad do you want it? You're probably familiar with, or maybe have heard, the story of a young man who approached Socrates and asked him to show him the path to wisdom. Socrates looked at the man. He paused for a few moments in thought, allowing the young man to become uncomfortable with the silence. He then locked eyes with the young man, and he said to him, "Meet me at the river at dawn." And then he walked away. The next morning, the young man arrived at the river before dawn, and soon Socrates worked his way down the path and slowly waded into the water, motioning for the young man to join him in the river. When the young man waded out into the river up to his chest, Socrates looked at him and he asked him, "What do you want?" And the young man said, "I want wisdom." Socrates then grabbed the young man and he pushed him and held him underwater like a fun dad at the pool in the summertime. Till the young man's arms were flailing, he brought him up. The young man was panicked. He was gasping for air, and Socrates said to him again, "What is it that you want?" The young man said, "I want wisdom." Socrates held him down a second time until the young man's arms were flailing and he was splashing water. He brought him back up and he said, "What is it that you want?" And the young man said, "Air. I want air." To which Socrates responded, "It is not until you want wisdom, as much as you have just wanted air, then you will begin to find wisdom." I'm not sure that's the greatest teaching technique, but I do know it is effective in conveying to us this reality. Largely, people do what they want to do. And the question of Ezra chapter 7 is, how bad do you want it? It is a practical message. I am not giving a motivational speech, but rather I am preaching a Bible sermon. It is addressing a reality that too many believers actually are at fault for taking a shortcut. When it comes to our spirituality, when it comes to our yearning or our pursuit of God's blessing on our lives, far too often we cut corners in following Jesus Christ. Watchman Nee, a Chinese evangelist, was preaching a sermon. He was basing his message on the text of the Lord Jesus feeding the 5,000. In it, Watchman Nee hammers home a profound but very simple truth. It is this: everything in our service for the Lord, and I think we could expand this out to everything in our lives, is dependent on His blessing. Everything is dependent on His blessing. Interestingly, Watchman Nee observes within his message that in the feeding of the 5,000, the supply in hand, the loaves and fishes, was obviously inadequate for the feeding of the 5,000. The demand was very high. And so he says the meeting of the need was not dependent on the supply in hand, but rather on the Lord's blessing resting on the supply in hand. We need God's blessing on our lives. Now that sounds maybe like the most basic, perhaps borderline dumb thing for a pastor to say. Of course, we need God's blessing on our lives. And therein lies the question of the Bible message this morning: how bad do you want it? How bad do you want God's blessing? Do we really prize the Lord's blessing. Do you and I really want, do we really seek God's blessing on our lives, on our families, in our service, on His church? Now, if I were to go around the room, if I were to have some stand up, and in fact, let's just do that. How many of you just panic? I hate that stuff. If I were to ask you, do you want God's blessing on your life? Everyone in here would know the proper answer. The churchy answer is, yes, of course I want God's blessing. But in Ezra chapter 7, we are going to be forced, compelled to understand the implications of that question, perhaps before we answer. When we arrive at Ezra chapter 7 and verse 1, we read this simple phrase. Now, after these things, Ezra doesn't really tell us what these things are. What we do know is that 58 years have passed between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7. We know from studying a timeline of Scripture, some of these things that have happened is the story of Esther, where she wins a beauty contest and is wed to the king and has access to the palace. It is interesting to me in the study of Ezra how much of the Old Testament actually comes together. We see Esther's story unfold during this time. We have encountered Daniel and his interaction with Cyrus. We have heard from Haggai and Zechariah as they have arrived on the scene to preach. The Bible's not as complex probably as we make it. This story is woven together. What we do know is that 58 years have passed since we have celebrated, since we have seen a return to joy in the rebuilding of the temple, as one wrote. Now the people are farming the land. They're enjoying their homes. They're also, unfortunately, satisfied with mediocrity in their relationship with God. Satisfied with compromise in their relationship with the Gentile pagan nations that have surrounded them. Satisfied with mediocrity is a phrase that far too often is adequate to explain the average modern-day church attender. The average modern-day church satisfied with mediocrity. Mediocrity, spiritually speaking. Mediocrity, scripturally speaking. Mediocrity when it comes to having a gospel impact on the world around us. That is where we find this nation of Israel, the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem at this moment. The pioneering spirit has waned. They have settled into life. They've moved on past the high, and now things are just happening, and days are just passing. Zerubbabel has completed the temple, but he's passed off the scene. We're at a crucial juncture. Nehemiah has not yet arrived to rebuild the city, but the temple is done. 58 years of history, common everyday moments are coming and going. Satisfaction with mediocrity is the hallmark of the day. We're at a crucial juncture where we must see again renewal and grasp. This is the cycle of people who do difficult things. You take a step for God, you want to obey Him. You take a step forward in honoring and glorifying God, undoubtedly the enemy arrives and we do our good works in a headwind. We run out of steam as we have seen happen, and Haggai and Zechariah arrive on the scene and God uses them graciously to motivate the people back to work. They have a victorious moment again and the temple is completed, and yet now we find them back down in the valley satisfied with mediocrity. It is our cycle as well. Ups and downs, highs and lows, active seasons and lulls. And here we find in this crucial juncture, Ezra arrive on the scene, bringing renewal again. Now I know as a student of Ezra, and we've been in this study for many weeks now, we've gone six chapters before we have encountered his name. Yet here in Ezra chapter 7, he arrives on the scene. He brings with him a fresh batch of exiles from Babylon. He is, in a few words, arriving with reinforcements, and he comes with a message of renewal. This is exactly the wind of change that was needed in Jerusalem. We even note in verse 6, this Ezra, the Ezra of this account, has come up from Babylon. He is now undertaking this treacherous journey himself. Ezra is doing a difficult thing. And what Ezra will do here in Ezra chapter 7 is so basic, it's so simple, but he will give us hope. Ezra will encourage us to walk with God. Ezra will cause us to consider just how bad we actually want God's blessing on our lives. He will do for us exactly what he did for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, if you're going to undertake a work of God of this magnitude, if you're going to be a catalyst for change, if you're going to be a difference maker, we should begin understanding who Ezra is. And it's good that we find in verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, Ezra's resume. We're going to learn just a little bit about Ezra, and I want you to make note of something, and I won't try to beat you to death with all the names, but note something in verse 1. We read his name, Ezra, the son of Seraiah. And then we get into a lot of Old Testament names that are kind of hard to pronounce, especially publicly when you're having to read them. And you see them, it's honestly like parents didn't even try hard back then. They just, whatever was difficult, they shot out there. But what I do want you to notice is that by the time we arrive at verse 5, we have an easy name to say and a name that we recognize from the Old Testament account. Aaron, the chief priest. How many of you remember Aaron from Exodus? Okay, so nobody. All right. Well, Aaron was a central figure in the Old Testament story of Exodus. He was attached to his brother. Maybe you've heard of him. His name was Moses. Anyone heard of Moses? How many of you have heard of God in heaven? Should we just start there? Here's the whole thrust of what Ezra is revealing to us. He is of the lineage of Aaron, the chief priest. Now, that may not wow us, but that indicates to us that if anybody actually had standing to go back and be a lawgiver again to some downtrodden people who have lost their pioneering spirit, it would be Ezra. After all, he is of the lineage of the chief priest, Aaron. I want you to grasp this about him. He was politically connected. He had palace connections. In the last part of verse 6, we read this of Ezra. The king granted him all his request. Now, we're simply learning the resume of this man who's going to be a difference maker, a catalyst for change. He, Ezra, is obviously authorized to be a lawgiver. He's connected to Aaron, the chief priest. He has clearly political connections, so much so within the palace that whatever he requests of the king, he receives. But I'm taking a little time to point this out because I want you to understand, though this is an asset to him on his mission, this is not why he was a difference maker. This is not why he had an impact. I also want to heighten in our eyes that Ezra chose, under the direction of God, to leave a situation where he had palace connections, a man of high regard, lineage of Aaron, to leave Babylon and undertake the treacherous long journey to go back to an uninhabited, beat down city largely that is Jerusalem. He, on faith, undertook a difficult thing. I want you to notice something else, and it's here that we begin to unearth the secret of Ezra's effectiveness. In verse 6, we read this. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. How many of you have ever written a resume? How many of you are conscious right now? How many of you are employed right now? Tommy turned to me during the song service. He said, by the way, there is no sense of humor in the room today. I am finding the same. All right. Look, spring break. I don't know what it is. Is it hot in here? I don't know what it is. I'm just going to try to the finish line. You don't even have to shake my hand on the way out. It's cool. I'll be here next Sunday. It's Palm Sunday. I can't miss. Have you ever on your resume wrote in there, I am a ready scribe? It would make no sense. It might work in my industry that I'm a ready scribe, but we're seeing something about Ezra here. We're learning something important about Ezra here. He was a ready scribe in the law of God. Literally, that means he was a fast copier. Now, that's not really indicating that he was a speed writer as much as it is that he was really proficient in the law of God. He was really proficient in the law of Moses. Here is why it's conveyed in that verse. He understood the law of Moses was delivered from God. And as he read it, he understood, I am reading the words of God and I must obey them. That is at the core of the secret to his success. The thing that made Ezra stand out among his peers, the quality that made him so dynamic in the hands of God, was not his heritage, was not his political connections, but rather it was his heart. He was a ready scribe in the law of God. He is communicating to us that he devoted himself to the study of the law because he was completely convinced that this is God's word. This is what God said, this is what God wants, and I must obey this. He reveals to us his devotion. What was really at the core of Ezra, in verse 10, we find it. I think this is the key verse in this entire Bible message. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Undoubtedly, undeniably, Ezra's resume is strong. He is being moved by God from Babylon back to Jerusalem at a crucial juncture. 58 years of satisfaction with mediocrity are pervasive in the people who once were busy for God. They need a dynamic catalyst to change and move forward. Ezra's that man. Though we find it is an impressive lineage, that is not his secret. Though he has political connections that aid him in his task, that is not his secret. In verse 10, we understand the core of the message, and it lies in this. Ezra was dynamic because he learned the word, he lived the word, and he taught the word. Seems like there should be more than that. He made up his mind. He focused his attention. He set his heart. He purposed in his heart to learn it, to live it, and to teach it. That's what we need. As we have worked our way through Ezra, and based on our interaction this morning, it's clear that you have listened intently and remember the entire series. When the people built and laid the foundation, and then they were distraught because the enemies from the outside beat them down and discouraged them, God sent Haggai and Zechariah, two Old Testament minor prophets. Haggai arrives on the scene. He preaches a message. God, in his grace, uses Haggai to motivate the people back to work. And the core of Haggai's message is this: put God first, obey his commands, and enjoy his blessings. And now we're meeting Ezra. And Ezra is going to be a catalyst for change. The book carries his name. And the secret to his effectiveness is not his lineage nor his political connections, but rather his capacity to learn the word, live the word, and teach the word. That's it. The heart of the message. And it seems like there should be more than that. It seems like this should be some secret that is only conveyed in a meeting of a few. Like this is some fruit very high up in the tree in the dangerous branches that only a few are willing to ascend to pluck. But rather, it's down where everybody can get it, everybody can live it. It's learn the word, live the word, and teach the word. One wrote this: Christians seem to be looking for a missing dimension. They long for something which they feel comes directly from God. All along, what is really needed is close at hand. The word opened with power by the Spirit will do what is needed in anyone open to God and his revelation. We have, in fact, tried to work, church, to create an experience for you, to engender within you an emotional response, always looking for something that we deem to be a missing dimension, when in fact God has conveyed to us his revelation in his word. We have what we need. We just don't tend to want what we have. And Ezra was passionate about it. Notice this little phrase in verse 10. He learned the word, and these words stick out, to do it. He didn't just ingest data. He didn't just hear it. He lived it. He did it. Another wrote, the mark of spiritual maturity is never determined by how much you learn it, but by how much you live it. Well, I know what I want. I want my marriage to have God's blessing. Are you in God's word? No, sounds boring. I want the hand of God's blessing on my kids. Are you helping them understand God's word? I don't want it that much. Here is the simple, basic, profound truth of Ezra 7. Ezra was a catalyst for change because he learned the word, he lived the word, and he taught the word. Jesus in John chapter 13, did not say, if ye know these things, happy are you if you hear them again. But rather, Jesus said, if ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. If you do it, do what it says. James picks up that same theme in James chapter 1. Here's what he tells us. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. You're intelligent enough to know that James is saying, if you get into the word and you learn it, it's like looking into a mirror and finding out everything that you need to change. And if you do not do what the Bible says, it's like learning all that, turning and walking away from a mirror and changing nothing. But whoso looketh, he says in verse 25, into the perfect law of liberty, the scripture, and continueth therein, staring long and intently, meditating, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Not blessed indeed, blessed in his deed, blessed in the things that they are doing. I want to have God's blessing on my life. I want to have God's blessing on my marriage, on my service, on my kids, on my business. Are you directing all that you do with his word? Are you learning it? Are you living it? Are you sharing it? Because if you are, you have unearthed the secret to finding God's blessing. But stop pretending like you are going to encounter his blessing if you do not do these simple things that he has asked, that he has revealed unto us. He is saying, is Ezra, I want to practice what God said in his word. Ezra practiced it. How bad do you want it? How bad do you want the hand of God on your life? Here's all we've learned thus far in Ezra 7 and 8. Ezra has an impressive resume. He's connected to the chief priest that was Aaron. That's awesome. He has political connections. He can directly ask the king for a favor and get everything that he asks for. But on faith, in obedience to God, he leaves that posh lifestyle, undertakes a treacherous journey to go to a group of people that are beat down, have lost their pioneering spirit, have been satisfied with mediocrity. And he reveals unto us the actual secret is not his lineage nor his connections, but his devotion. His devotion is he is passionate about. He has set his mind to, he has pointed his heart towards, he is adhering to learning the word, living the word, and sharing the word. And the last simple truth we unearth in here is he communicates his reliance. And this to me is where we really hear it. We really zero in on this. One phrase that appears in Ezra chapter 7, it also appears in Ezra chapter 8 in almost exactly the same fashion. And I'll say this to you because this is how it works for me, because I'm not bright. When God uses a phrase over and over and over again, it's because he wants us to pay attention to what he is saying. Like a parent who repeats, our Heavenly Father is saying, would you look at this? Would you please look at this? Hey, would you look at this? Would you look at this 6 times? He wants us to see this. This is important. In fact, we'll note this in verse 6 in the second part of the verse. According to the hand of the Lord, his God, upon him. Just let that phrase stick with you a second. It shows up again in verse 9. According to the good hand of his God upon him. In the very last verse of chapter 7, verse 28, we read this phrase. Ezra's talking and he says, I was strengthened as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. Now what he's saying there is, Artaxerxes was surrounded by counselors and mighty princes. But I was not intimidated by Artaxerxes' mighty counselors or mighty princes and counselors because God had strengthened me. I was strengthened by God. I derived my strength, my boldness, my ability from the Lord. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us in the New Testament. He writes this verse, which you know, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now listen, Paul is not saying, I can do anything I want because Christ strengthens me. He's not saying, I can do everything I undertake. He is saying in that verse, quite literally, I can do all things through Christ, as I learn to abandon to him everything I am and everything I do, I find in him the strength to do whatever he wants me to do. I can do all things that he wants me to do in his strength, and the negative, the reverse is true, and I can do nothing without him. That's what Jesus told us when he said to us, without me, everything is impossible. With me, abiding in the vine, nothing is impossible. Obey, obey, obey. That's the premise of the scripture. Now, what I'm not saying to you is motivate yourself, motivate yourself, motivate yourself. I'm saying his reliance is the good hand of the Lord on him. It was the good hand of God on him that enabled him. In fact, we jump into chapter 8. We'll see it again in verse 18. By the good hand of our God upon us. Verse 22. The hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. Literally, that means the hand of God is upon everyone who seeks him for the purpose of doing good. One more time at the end of chapter 8 in verse 31, the hand of our God was upon us. When he talks about the hand of God, he is talking about the strength of God, the providence of God working on our behalf. If I were to ask you, and you're, again, intelligent, you grasp what is being conveyed, do you want the good hand of God on your life? You would be a dope to say, no. I do not. I prefer his hand to be heavy upon me, which is another Bible reference. Do you want God's good hand on you? I do. I really do. I want that on my finances. I want that on my marriage. I want that for my kids. I want that in my decisions and for my career and for my service and for my church. Then let me ask you again, as we began at the beginning, how bad do you want it? How bad do you want it? I want it really bad. I'm not asking, do you want your retirement account to grow? You probably do. I'm not asking, do you want good health? I'm not asking, do you want successful children? I've met some of your kids. That's a lost dream, okay? Look, move on. Love them anyway. They're awesome. I'm not asking, do you want a bigger house? Do you want a nicer car? I'm not asking any of that. I'm saying, do you want God's hand on you for good? Do you want the blessing of God on your life? Yes is our answer. The question then comes at us. How bad do you want it? Really bad. Well, here it is. Here's the secret. Learn the word, live the word, share the word. Oh, come on, man. It's got to be deeper than that. It's right here. We're learning it. He was a catalyst for change. He brought renewal and reinforcements because his devotion was to the word. He didn't shortcut it when it came to God's word. He gave it all his strength to study it and to do it. One said this, your response to the study of the word of God should never be, I'm going to think about doing the things and following the things that God wants me to do. It simply needs to be, I'll do them, I'll believe them, I'll obey him. You'll discover another road as you learn and live that God will give you opportunities to teach and to share and to contribute toward the lives of other believers. That's what the church is all about. Speech seasoned with grace, edifying one another. How bad do you want God's blessing on your life? If you want it bad enough, you will apply yourself to learn the word, live the word, and share the word. Now, I have heard pastors preach messages like this and guilt people. You should love preaching if you want God's blessing on your life. And you probably think, then do a better job because this is rough. But this is a totally different situation here. This is really impactful, eloquent, and engaging preaching. Thank you. Those were the weakest days. I mean, we don't amen anyway, but those were sad. My heart is broken. I'm not saying you gotta love preaching. Look, I'm not calling you to listen to or click with a style of preaching. I'm not saying chase down a guru and find somebody that you can really understand. I am saying to you that God's word revealed it to us in the form of preaching, in the form of study, in the form of memorization is what we must devote ourselves to if we ever want the good hand of God upon us. That is what Ezra is teaching us. It was his faithfulness to the word of God that enabled him to experience the good hand of God on his life. In fact, the connection between Ezra and God's word is repeated 8 times. Again, you don't have to be that smart. It's in chapter 7, verse 6, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, verse 14, verse 21, verse 25, verse 26. There's a definitive correlation between immersion in God's word, commitment to live it out, commitment to share it, and his blessing on our lives. The psalmist summarizes it so beautifully in Psalm 119:9. Wherewithal shall a young man or woman cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against thee. Ezra illuminates this process of being a catalyst for renewal by studying God's word, obeying God's word, and teaching God's word. I could say to you plainly, if you say you want God's blessing on your life, stop pretending if you're not learning, living, and sharing his word. Stop acting like you really want your marriage to be infused with the blessing of God if you're not learning his word, living his word, and teaching his word. Stop acting like you really want the good hand of God's blessing on your kids if there's no saturation with the word of God. It's not a high fruit in the high branches that nobody but a few can get to. This is basic, everyday, common Bible sense. This is not motivational. This is biblical principle unpacked and applied. Learn it, live it, share it. God will bless. Put God first, obey his commands, enjoy his blessings. This isn't deep. I wish it was more experiential. I wish there was something that I could sell or market to you. You already have it. You say, there's got to be more. I need to experience it more. Then maybe don't bring it on an app, carry a Bible, smell the pages, clap it closed, hold it under your arm. It's more experiential that way. All I can tell you is you have what you need. You have what you need. Yeah, but you know, God just hasn't been blessing. I'm not saying he's going to grow your accounts. But I'm telling you, the good hand of God was not on Ezra because of his lineage or his political connections, but his devotion to the word. You and I are pretenders who are satisfied with mediocrity. Do you want God's blessing? Yes. How bad do you want it? Bad enough to saturate your life with the Bible? I don't know that I want it. Bad enough for your kids to share with them Bible truth? I don't know that I really want it. Bad enough to stay away from the things that God has already said in his word? Stay, don't do that. Maybe I don't want it. Exactly. There are no shortcuts. There's no cutting corners. The reality is you either want it bad enough to get it or you're satisfied with mediocrity. Man, there's no middle ground. And Ezra arrives in Ezra 7 and says to us, here's some hope. You can have the good hand of God's blessing on your life. Just don't think you can get there without his word. Would you please, for just a moment, bow your heads with me?
Thanks for listening this week to the Graceway Baptist Church podcast. For more information about our church and our ministries, head on over to our website at gracewaycharlotte.org. We are a church located in South Charlotte. We are growing, and our ministries are doing big things for Christ. If you're looking for a way to get plugged into what we're doing, email us at info@gracewaycharlotte.org. Also, stay in the loop with everything happening by following us on Facebook and Instagram. Our handle is Graceway Charlotte. Thanks again for listening to the Graceway Charlotte podcast. We'll see you next week.